All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles and make your way back to 1 Peter with me. I'm very excited about this next section, and I've just enjoyed immensely even just the beginning of this book. Again, all the recordings here are going to be on the website, so you can go back and listen to them. But just by way of review, just to remind you, we've already made it through Peter's opening words to the churches here that are really undergoing persecution and difficulty and trials, what he calls here various trials. And it's not like we aren't ever going to experience what they experience, right? So we need this message perhaps now more than we know. Why I chose to preach through this book. But if you remember so far, what has Peter's advice been to us? So far, Peter's advice for us as we face various trials, as we experience persecution and suffering, has it's been incredibly helpful. Verses 3 through 12, we've made it through already. Just to summarize our takeaways so far, his counsel by his own example has been this. And I would just say, this captures it all. Don't focus on your suffering, but rather focus on the privilege of your salvation. And then in these three ways, you remember, praise God for your past regeneration, verses 3 through 5. Rejoice in your present purification, what God is doing in your suffering, verses 6 through 9. And then what we saw last time that Jason walked us through, verses 10 through 12, long for or anticipate your future glorification. So praise God for past regeneration, rejoice in present purification, and then long for future glorification. I mean, that really captures it. And just notice then what ties all of that together. It's not a focus on your suffering in this present life, right? Listen, Christians, we could say then, of all people, should be those who know how to transcend their circumstances in all these ways. Christians, of all people, should be those who know how to suffer in this life. How to suffer well, you might say, because what we have in this life is not all that we have. Is that true of you? But just think about it. I mean, it is true, right? We are devastated when suffering comes in this life only if we get focused upon the fact that this is all that there is. But that's not true. It's not true for you if you're a believer. If you're a Christian, your life ultimately is not bound to this world. The truth is our salvation, and here's, we could put it this way, right? Our salvation is a game changer, right? Our salvation, it makes all the difference in the world when it comes to how we respond to our present sufferings. That much has already been clear from the very beginning of this book. But in this next section, we're going to start in verse 13 and begin to open up a different section for us now. In this next section, it'll run from chapter 1, verse 13, all the way, if you just look to chapter 2, verse 3, big chunk. We're going to discover that not only is our salvation a game changer when it comes to how we respond to our suffering in this life, the reality of our salvation, listen, beloved, is a game changer when it comes to how we live through our suffering in this life. Not just in how we respond to it, but how we live through it. That's the transition that Peter's making here. In this next section, Peter's going to give us a series of commands 5 major ones to be exact. We won't cover all of them today, obviously. 5 commands that flow out of what he's just said about our salvation. And let me just pause here to say this, that this is always how it is in the Bible. What we are to do and how we are to live is always the logical result of what God has done, is doing, and will do in our salvation. So this is explicit even in the grammar of this passage. Notice, look down to verse 13 where we're going to begin. Peter begins this next big section, really this series of commands, with a massive transition, therefore, verse 13, right at the beginning. Therefore, in light of what we've just said, in light of all that we've just rehearsed about the glories of your future salvation, what God has done in your regeneration, what he's doing in your persecution, and what he will do when he comes to save you ultimately. In light of all of that, therefore, here's how you're to live now. In light of our great salvation, here are 5 ways of living while in the midst of suffering. Now, if you want the roadmap that we're not going to get to, I'll give it to you right up front. 5 commands that'll take us all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. I think probably the next, so this one and then 2 more sermons will cover this, but I'll give you all those commands right up front. First one's in verse 13. That is hope completely. If you're taking notes, hope completely. Verse 13, that section. The second major command is be holy. Verse 14. The third major command is live fearfully in verse 17. The fourth, love fervently, verse 22. And the last one in chapter 2, verse 2, long biblically. Hope completely, be holy, live fearfully, love fervently, long biblically. In light of your great salvation, in the life that you live now, how are you to conduct yourself in the midst of suffering, persecution, a life that is clearly not home yet? These are our marching orders. So our goal this morning is to cover the first two main commands, so hope completely and be holy. Let's read them together. So we'll go from verse 13 down to verse 16. Look at that paragraph, okay? Therefore, follow along with me, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So notice this first way of life, or this first command, in light of our great salvation. Verse 13, we'll just call it hope completely. And I might say, you might look at that and say, well, you skipped a couple commands. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober for spirit. Keep sober in spirit. Well, actually, in the original text, those are technically dependent on this main command: fix your hope. You won't see that in your English translation, but that is the main verb in the text here: fix your hope. So we have to ask the question, what do you hope for? I mean, just examine your own heart this morning. What do you hope for? What do you orient, what currently, what do you orient your life around. I mean, even immediately, let's just say. For those of you in school, this is graduation. For those of you looking for a job, is it that job? For those of you longing for a relationship, is it the marriage relationship that you've always been seeking? What future thing have you set your hope upon and fixed your heart on? That's what we're talking about this morning. This idea of hope in the New Testament, though, is not wishing upon a star or hoping to win the lottery kind of hope. Hope in the Bible reminds us to firmly trust God for the future. It's a faith verb. It's a trust verb. Hope reminds us to expectantly wait upon the fulfillment of God's promises, to so rely on His promises that we live according to them, even though they've not come to pass yet. So in that sense, already, out of the gate, that's different even than the kind of hope when you say, I hope I'll get married someday. I hope I'll have a good paying job someday. I hope I'll actually do this or that. We need to understand that's not the kind of hope that Peter's describing here. This is a command to us here. And so this is first a function of the will and an exercise of faith. You would actually be sinful, beloved, you'd be sinful not to do this. You can't say that of your desire for marriage. So notice the adverb. What can we know about this hope? The adverb completely here helps us. Or perfectly or fully, it tells us how we are to fix our hope, not partially, but fully and completely, entirely, solely. We're to lean, think about this, we're to lean our souls entirely upon this hope. It's not a half-hearted, hesitating kind of hope. This is a hope of full persuasion. This is all in. This is not partial. This is not putting some eggs over here and other. This is putting all your eggs in one basket. For you financial people, this is not diversifying your portfolio. To hope completely or fully or entirely is to rely solely on that one object of hope. For example, when I called you over here and asked you to take a seat, unless your quads are burning right now because you're just kind of hovering over your seat, acting like you're sitting in it, looking like you're sitting in it, not actually sitting in it, unless that's the case and you're just trying to get a workout right now or something, you intuitively put all your hope for sitting into that chair in which you rest. So that if I were to come and pull it out from under you, you'd fall straight to the ground. And we could say, with that as an illustration, you have fully entrusted yourself. You have fully hoped that that chair, in regards to your ability to hold your weight, or its ability to hold your weight and to keep you upright, you've hoped in that chair. You've trusted in it. Peter is calling us to do the same thing here, but with our souls. And what is it exactly that we are to hope for in this context? Well, notice, look down, and we find it in the following prepositional phrase, fix your hope completely. Here it is. Upon the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, this tells us what we are to hope for, what we are to trust God for. This is the object of our hope, at least in this context, that thing for which we are to be earnestly and expectantly waiting. In one word, Peter calls it grace. Grace. Do you hope in grace? But the grace that Peter speaks of here is, let's be more precise. The grace that Peter speaks of here is not the grace that we typically think of when we think of the grace that we've already received in Christ for the full pardon of our sins at the very moment that we believed. It's related to that, but that's not exactly the part of grace, if we could say it that way, that Peter is honing in on. Notice, Peter has in mind here a future grace. A future grace. Again, this is the grace, did you notice, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, this weekend, Good Friday, Easter, we celebrate the grace that came to us in His first coming. But Peter speaks here of the grace that will come to us in His second coming. The phrase here, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, tells us precisely when Peter has in mind this grace, this future grace, will come and when we will receive it. And it's the exact same phrase. If you notice, look back to chapter 1, verse 7. It's the exact same phrase that we saw already there at the end of verse 7. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this grace, if you read it in context, think of all that we've already talked about, is equivalent to then the praise and honor, the praise and glory and honor mentioned in verse 7 that will be the result of the refined faith that has been brought through various life trials. This is the grace he's talking about. This grace includes that inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, verse 6. This grace is that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the final outcome of our faith. Peter summarizes in verse 9 as the salvation of your souls. This is, in context, that same salvation grace that you could say the prophets prophesied about and described as the grace that would come, verse 10. It would come to you. In a sense, it is yours, and you have it now if you're in Christ. But in another sense, it will come to you. It's the glories to follow, verse 11. Beloved, this is the future grace that the Bible promises for all those who've experienced the present grace of forgiveness in Christ, for all those who are adopted as His sons, His daughters. You will have this. This is the future grace that is described here as that living hope, which is reserved for those who have been born again according to God's great mercy, verse 3. And can you imagine? I was thinking about this morning. Can you imagine what that grace will be like? Are you thankful for your present grace? The grace that you have in Christ, the one that allows you to rejoice in the midst of suffering. If that is such a great grace, how much greater will that grace be when it is fully in bloom? If the grace of God that we have in this life is reason enough, Peter says, to greatly rejoice in verse 8, how much greater, can you imagine? Will that grace be that will be brought to us when Christ returns? Listen to what Alexander McLaren once wrote. The grace that saves us at first, that grace that comes to us, listen to how he describes it, filtered in drops during our earthly experience, in that day will be poured upon us in a flood. And the brightest glory of heaven is as much a manifestation of the divine grace as the first rudimentary gems or germs of a better life now and here. And I love how he puts this. Just think about this carefully, what he's about to say. Grace here is glory in the bud. Okay? speaking of the illustration of a flower. Grace here is glory in the bud. Glory yonder in future is grace in the fruit. What a joy that will be. What a joy. What joy will be ours then when that future grace finally bears down on us. And I say that deliberately. That is the language here. Listen, it is a grace that is being brought. That's what Peter says here. You notice? It's a grace that's being brought to us. It's a grace that is literally, I mean, it's chasing you down. Not only is this a grace to you, for you MacArthur fans, this is a grace that is coming for you if you're in Christ. And it is coming as quickly as Christ's return to this earth. Here's the picture. Again, let me read from McLaren. He writes, I love his pictures here. There are far-off stars in the sky. Think about that. And we know more about this even because of the science we have as opposed to in his day. He lived during Spurgeon's time. Spurgeon loved his preaching, by the way, Alexander McLaren. He says this, there are far-off stars in the sky, the beams from which have set out from their home of light millenniums since, and have been rushing through the waste places of the universe since long before men were, and they have not reached our eyes yet. But they are on the road. And so in Peter's conception, the apocalypse of glory, which is the crowning manifestation of grace, listen, is rushing towards us through the ages, through the spheres, and it will be here someday. And the beams will strike upon our faces and make them glow with its light. The great thing on which the Christian hope fastens is not peradventure, but good which has already begun to journey towards us. Oh, it's coming. You better believe it's coming. It's on its way. Beloved, let us be clear. Here's not a grace then that we're running after. At least not the way Peter puts it here. This is not a grace that we're trying to catch like a runaway train or earn as a possible promotion. No, that would be no hope at all. This is a grace that is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when the sky will be rolled back as a scroll and our Savior will appear as though riding on a chariot of clouds. And then when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we also, Colossians 3:3 says, will be revealed with Him in glory. My friend, is this your hope? Is your hope completely fixated on this future grace? Peter says, let this reality then be as a tractor beam or a strong magnet that pulls your gaze off the mundane, off the temporary distractions of this life. Friends, Christ is coming. Christ is coming. And as surely as the sun will rise, 1 John tells us this world, along with its lust, is passing away. And one day, all that you see that belongs to this earthly existence will melt away, and you, yes, you, will be left standing before your God and Savior. This is more certain than the clothes you're currently wearing on your back, more certain than the lunch you're about to enjoy off the grill, more certain than my voice reaching your ears. So Peter says, fix your hope. But now how are we to do this then? What does this mean for us right now while that grace is yet on the road? Does this hope, we might ask in the future, mean that we can then, it's coming, it's being brought to me, so I'm just going to kind of check out in the meantime until it gets here? Can we pretend like my circumstances aren't real? Can we turn a blind eye to our surroundings and downplay what's happening around us? That's not what Peter does, though. That's our fleshly logic, to be absent-minded, to disengaged with our heads in the clouds. That's not what Peter says. Notice, Peter's logic instead is that hope in the certainty of future grace coming to you is marked not by inactivity, but rather by proactivity. Notice first the command that we skipped over. Prepare your minds for action. It's literally the phrase, having girded up the loins of your mind. Now that might sound strange to us. We'll have to explain that. Some translations, it shows up as a standalone command, like I said, really should be read as a supporting idea to the main command here, fix your hope. This actually tells us how we are to fix our hope. And the imagery here of girding up the loins, if you've ever heard this explained before, is what ancient athletes would do before engaging in strenuous exercise. It's what ancient soldiers would do before going to battle. They'd pull up all the loose ends of their long flowing tunics or outer garments, tuck them into their belts, and cinch everything tight so they'd not be hindered in their activity. But that's the idea, right? Because they wore, you know, very long shirts in those days. And this girding up, this tucking in, this tightening down would ensure then swift and unencumbered efficient movement for what they were about to do. They were to remove all distractions. They were to get rid of all loose ends. But think about that picture and then apply it in the way that Peter does here to your mind. This is a great analogy. This would be like saying, roll up the sleeves of your mind. Double knot the shoelaces of your mind. Get your minds ready for work. That's the basic idea here, because notice Peter is not speaking literally about tunics, which we don't wear anymore. I mean, maybe you do, I don't know. But if you did, you'd have to gird up your loins if you wanted to go to do something. Rather, this is a metaphor for mental preparation. The phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, right, tells us this is mental preparation that's necessary for us to fix our hope completely on Christ's return. This is not the prepping that people do today because they think the world is going to end. Buying up all guns and armor and building a bunker. This is mental preparation for the return of Christ. You see, while this grace is being brought to you apart from your own efforts, it's clear here, isn't it? Peter has not imagined that this means we could just sit back and relax. To hope, listen, put it in its context now then, to hope for grace is different than presuming upon grace. Do you know what I mean by that? There is a difference. Hope is not biblical hope if it doesn't change the way you currently live. To truly hope in this way is to orient my entire life in light of what is to come, to prepare my mind for that, to know and to believe that a most honored guest will be visiting my home this evening will change how I go about my day in preparation for his arrival, won't it? And so Peter says, to fix your hope on Christ's return demands a kind of mental preparation. And think through the imagery then. D. Edmund Hebert explains, it is a call to bring all of one's rational and reflective powers under control, and I love this, by cutting off vague, loosely flowing thoughts and speculations that lead nowhere and only hamper your obedience. Do you do that? Do you discipline your mind in light of what is to come? You need to. Beloved, to gird up the loins of your mind in order to fix your hope on Christ's return, it means removing any mental excess. It means removing any mental distraction, worldly clutter from your life that would otherwise hinder you from spiritually moving about freely and efficiently. I used the illustration earlier of preparing your house for an honored guest, but that's actually not the best picture here, because remember, Peter's point in this letter is that this world is not our home. I'm not trying to prepare my home for Christ to come live here necessarily. Instead, we should imagine Peter's point here is anticipating an invitation to come live with the King. Which means we must then, our job is to be ready and mentally prepared that at any moment, at the drop of a hat, to part ways with our earthly existence. Are you ready? We shouldn't need any more time mentally and spiritually to pack our bags, so to speak, when Jesus comes to call us home. By the way, this verb is in a tense that implies prior time to the main command. In other words, this is what we must do before we can properly fix our hope. You see, let me put it this way for you guys, until you have hoisted the worldly anchor, so to speak, that attaches you to this life, you cannot properly say, Peter's point is, that you hope to set sail for a heavenly home. You can't do that. Until you have removed every distraction and encumbrance, you cannot say you've fixed your hope completely on what is to come. Because there will always be something, some loose end, some part of your tunic to trip you up and cause you to look down at your feet and back at the starting line. So, beloved, what is that for you? What is that for you? What would it mean then for you to gird up the loins of your mind this morning? What do you need to discipline your mind in order to make it ready to move about through this life with ease as you wait for Christ's return? Look, in order to fix our hope completely on future grace, we need to discipline our thought life. That's the bottom line. But that's not all. Peter adds here, notice, we also need to avoid being intoxicated by this life. Notice the second supporting command here, keep sober in spirit. Again, in the original text, it's one word means to be self-controlled, well-balanced, within possession of all of your senses. And same as before, some translations have this as a standalone command, but it really should be read as a supporting or modifying command of the main verb to fix your hope, and telling us then how we are to fix our hope. So think about this. Having prepared our minds to be run down by future grace, Peter now says we must be about the ongoing business then, present tense, of keeping sober. You might say, I didn't have any alcohol today. You know, it's 11 o'clock in the morning. The word is used often in context as the opposite of drunkenness and inebriation. But again, Peter's using this metaphorically here. It refers to a kind of level-headedness that is not easily thrown off balance or reckless or prone to extremes and unreasonable influences. What's interesting here is that in putting it this way, it's almost as though Peter assumes that simply, think about this, Peter assumes that simply living life in this world is naturally intoxicating. I mean, isn't that interesting? Why else would he say, keep sober? And if we're not careful to always be sober as believers, we could find ourselves coming under the world's influence, can't we? And I think Peter adds this here because you can imagine someone who's ready for all, I mean, for all intents and purposes, you can imagine somebody, to pick up imagery from the past, someone who's ready, prepared to go, bags packed, shoelaces tied, shirt tucked, loins girded, but they're in the airport, maybe you've seen somebody like this before, and they're just staggering drunk and passed out. They could even be at their gate. That guy's still going to miss his plane. He's still going to miss his flight. So Tom Schreiner writes this, there is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God that is anesthetized by the attractions of this world. When people are lulled into such drowsiness, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation of himself and concentrate only on fulfilling their earthly desires. Beloved, we must keep sober. You guys know how hard this is, isn't it? It's funny, I couldn't help but think of our current situation with COVID-19, and I mean nothing by this illustration, so don't take it beyond what I'm about to say, but there are two kinds of people, right? There are some people who are very vigilant about this ever-present danger. They are, you probably know some of them, they are very sober, we might say, to the potential of contracting such a virus, perhaps as they anticipate or hope in the day of their vaccine or herd immunity. But until then, how do they live? They will not be lulled to sleep by the dropping number of cases. On the other hand, there are others who hardly even think about COVID anymore. They've allowed it to slip into the back of their minds for some reason. And to that first group of people, these people seem to be careless. They seem to be reckless out in public without their masks in large crowds. And they may or may not, these people, go get their vaccine, even if they're qualified for it. Now, again, I don't say this for any reason other than to illustrate how our current mindset is a reflection, then, of our hope. How you live. Dear friend, are you aware of the ways in which this worldly life can lull you to sleep regarding spiritual realities? Are you aware of that? Do you live that way? We must keep sober and not come under the influence of the world if we're to fix our hope completely on Christ's return. But not only are we to hope completely, Peter continues, and we'll just finish up with this. Peter continues in verses 14 through 16, then, in light of our salvation, we are to be holy. Hope completely and to be holy. I know there's like this, I know you're looking at this, you're like, this is three times as long as that one verse you just covered, and we're almost done. Trust me, this will go faster. Be holy, verses 14 through 16. Hope now leads to holiness. Hope leads to holiness. Looking for Christ leads to living like Christ. The certainty of future grace is proven by the pursuit of sanctifying grace. Well, this is true. Notice again that the main verb, again, it's buried behind some other phrases here, but the main verb and command of these verses, like the first one, doesn't come until later. Peter has a habit of doing this. But we come to the main verb in verse 15, and that is this: be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. There it is. That's the main verb. Be holy. And we can observe several things right off the bat about this call to holiness. This is first a comprehensive call to holiness. Notice in some of your behavior. No, in all of your behavior. Not just in some of the things that you do, but in all of your conduct, in every area of your life, at work, at school, at church, in your home, on the internet, at the grocery store, with your speech, with your thoughts, and with your actions. All your behavior. It's a comprehensive call. Second, it's a practical call. Notice in all your behavior. In all your behavior, this specific word for behavior in verse 15 is also translated conduct in verse 17, way of life in verse 18. Really ends up being a running theme of the book of 1 Peter. In fact, just about half the times this word shows up in the New Testament, it's found in this book, 6 out of 13 times. But notice also third then observation, not only is comprehensive call, a practical call, but this is a personal call to holy character. In other words, it's not just about your behavior modification, right? Notice, be holy yourselves. This is a personal call to holy character. This is to be who you are, not just what you do. Peter does not conclude that because that final grace is coming, because God will finish His work in you, and He's not done when he returns, He has more to do, that you don't have to worry about your sin right now. That's not what Peter says. No, he says, be holy. So what about these other phrases and verses here then? What can we conclude about this call to holiness? Okay. First, this call to holiness flows from our new identity and nature. This call to holiness flows from our new identity and nature. Notice, be holy, Peter says, as obedient children. Literally, as children of obedience. As children of obedience. Which is different than saying obedient children in this sense. My kids sometimes, depending on the day, are obedient children. They are not children of obedience. You see the difference. Yes, and so here, yes, listen, this call to holiness, miraculously for you, if you're in Christ, it flows from a new identity in nature to where you can say, I am a child of obedience. And by the way, yes, holiness means obedience. You don't have holiness without obedience, no matter what the contemporary Christian culture tries to tell you. But it is first and foremost a familial kind of obedience, an obedience that springs out of our new identity as God's children. And really conceptually, this is in direct contrast with the phrase that Paul uses to describe unbelievers as sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2 and 5. As God's children, listen, we are sons of obedience, not disobedience. We have a relationship with a Father now, which we will see next time in verse 17. And so our call to be holy, listen to this. It's not that awkward, foreign, unfamiliar, even dangerous call of a stranger who pulls up into your driveway in a creepy van trying to entice your kids to come to him. It's not that. That's creepy. No, that's not this call. This is now the familiar, loving call into the arms of our Heavenly Father. We want to be holy because He has made it so. And so D.N. Meany Hebert says, this call to holiness is grounded in our very nature now as recipients of the new birth. Verse 3, you've been born again. You've been born of God. And so this call to holiness flows from our new identity and nature. Second, notice this call to holiness has a negative side to it. And this is critical. Notice, Peter says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. I mean, that's a negative command. And we need to be reminded of this sometimes. I think in our culture that's kind of swung the pendulum to, you know, there's kind of this stigma to rules that are just no, 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 don't do this, don't do that. And look, the reality is holiness does indeed include that. It has a negative side to it, if we could put it that way. It's not all negative, to be sure, but we cannot forget that there is a negative side. That there must be. Before there's a put on, there's a put off, right? In other words, holiness demands that we stop doing certain things that we used to do. It has to mean that much. Our salvation demands it. If your view of salvation, let me just put it this way, allows you, beloved, to live comfortably in your old sins, then it's not the kind of salvation that Peter says here you should rejoice in. Notice the command here, not to be conformed. It's the same command found in Paul's familiar writing, Romans 12, verse 2. You guys know it. And do not be conformed to this world, to the pattern of this world, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the only other place it shows up. It's the same idea, except notice here, the mold or the scheme or the imprint that Peter says that we should resist being pressed into and shaped by is not the world. What is it here? The former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Literally, the former in your ignorance kind of lusts. These are the desires of the old man. These are those cravings that you used to have when you were ignorant of the truth of the gospel and of God's word. These are those desires. Now maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, okay, the old desires, old lusts. But Pastor, I'm so discouraged because it seems that I still have those today. I mean, even after Christ has saved me, after He's given me a new heart, what do I make of that? Ever wonder that? They still plague me. I mean, am I even a Christian? You might be tempted to ask. And I would simply answer by saying this. Yes, that is in fact the very reason why Peter has to tell us here not to be conformed to them. Because think about this, even though we have been born again, there are still these, chapter 2, verse 12, fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So, Christian, don't be discouraged. Instead, fight. Resist. Don't be conformed. It's not, there's nothing wrong because you are feeling the pressure of being pushed into them again. The world is broken. What is new? The issue is, are you resisting? Are you resisting the desires that you used to give into? Now that you know the Word of God, don't act like you don't. Don't act like you're ignorant of the truth. That's Peter's point here. You know that's what we're like when we sin and give in to temptation. We're like, you probably heard this before, practical atheists. We were acting like we don't know what God says or thinks about a particular sin. Here's another implication here then of this. Even in the Christian life, in order to be successfully fighting sin, guys, you have to inform your mind with God's truth and God's word so that you know what sin is, so that you can identify it, so that when sin begins to spin its lies, that you can answer and counter those lies with truth. Passages of Scripture. Jesus said it Himself, John 17, 17, when praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And even before that, years before that, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Beloved, arm yourself with the knowledge of the Scriptures. This is the beginning of the path to holiness. But notice what the end of that path looks like. Look at your text. Peter gives, we're almost done, gives us the standard of this call to holiness. Be holy like the Holy One who called you, or according to the Holy One who called you. The standard, beloved, is God, the Holy One. That the one who has called you is holy. And so your calling is a holy calling, a call to holiness, a call to be like the Holy One. Christian, if you ever struggle to know what you ought to be aiming at in this call and all your behavior, let me simply borrow the words from the writer of Hebrews and say this: fix your eyes upon Jesus, who in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, was called even by the demons the Holy One of God. God is the standard, not Christian pop culture, not the expectations set by your biological parents, not your own sense of morality, certainly not the world's concept of morality, not even the personal expectations of your pastors and elders, unless those expectations match Holy Scripture, what God's own character demands. Fourth and finally, notice the reason. The reason and motivation for this call to holiness. The reason and motivation. Be holy, Peter says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here we find two compelling reasons for us to pursue this call to holiness. First, he says we're to pursue holiness because it's biblical. Peter quotes here Leviticus 11:24, 19:2, 20:26, that refrain, be holy, for I am holy. In other words, one writer points out, Peter's call to holiness is nothing new. It is a clear part of God's recorded will for his people. It is God's command and cannot be trifled with or evaded. God's call for his people in this sense hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament. His word endures forever, as we'll see in chapter 1, verse 25. That hasn't changed. Be holy is a biblical command. It always has been. But secondly, we're to pursue holiness because God Himself is holy. God is, then, we could say, both the standard and the reason for holiness. Notice Peter does not say here that we're to be holy because this would guarantee us a trouble-free existence here on earth. You know, we insert that sometimes in our minds, don't we? That's not what he says. No. Once again, the eyes of our motivation are lifted up to him, the one who has called us, the one who has caused us to be born again, the one who has redeemed us by his precious blood, the one who has granted us an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, the one who will one day be revealed to us, the one whom, though we do not see him now, we love him and believe in him. So Peter says, let us be holy because he is holy. Guys, this is how we're to live. Through our suffering in this life, in light of our salvation, hope completely, be holy. Simple enough? Next time, Lord willing, we'll cover two more to close out chapter 1, and I think Jason will finish with chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this text, for these critical truths and reminders about how to live in light of our salvation. Father, help us to do this. May our eyes never leave the Savior who's at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes for us. He is the reason why we strive. He is the only way in which we can. And even when we fail, He is the only reason why we're still acceptable in Your sight. And so we long to be with Him someday, one day, and we will. We know that as sure as we see these brothers and sisters here, we know that as sure as I grip this pulpit and as sure as we live and breathe today, perhaps even more sure, that one day You will return. You will come for Your people. And for that, and in that we hope. So sustain us now, even as we wait. Help us to live holy, but not that, not just that, but also to be holy. We pray this for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right.